It's amazing what the perception people have of Christians really is. I remember when earlier in the year I was in hospital talking to one of the nurses. They asked me what sort of Christian I was, and when I said I was an evangelical, they said, "Oh, that explains why you're so happy." Apparently other Christians who go into that particular ward are not happy, but evangelicals are. I don't know if they knew what an evangelical was. It's like an experience I had just over the Christmas time. I wished somebody a Merry Christmas, and it was observed to me that the dear person whom I wished a Merry Christmas would never, ever be merry. And yet, Christians ought to be the happiest people on earth. We ought to be full of joy. There's a description of one of the Puritans, and I think perhaps in some ways it's almost an ideal description of what we ought to be like. It was said of him that he was serious and sober in everything he did, but just underneath there was a veritable volcano of joy. He was said to be joyfully serious and seriously joyful. That's what we ought to be like. That's what David is like in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a song of joy. The psalmist is full of rejoicing. And what he is doing, as we're told, not actually in the psalm, but in the heading of the psalm, he sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And that is why in 2 Samuel, this psalm occurs right at the very end of David's life. We don't know that he actually composed it at that point in time, but it was most appropriate that his life should end with these words, because they are David's expression of delight and thankfulness and joy to God because of all God had done for him. And he particularly focuses his mind on the deliverances that God brought him. And I want this morning just to focus on the first 19 verses for us to see God as the God who delivers his people. Now, the way David writes here is very interesting. In verses 2 and 3, he writes in a particular form of poetical expression, so that the verses actually are very staccato. And there are virtually no verbs in the Hebrew. How the verse, if we were to translate the words literally, it would sound like this: "The Lord, my rock and my stronghold and my deliverer, my God, my rock, I take refuge in him, my shield, horn of my salvation, my secure height and my place to flee, my Saviour, you save me from violence." Do you see what David is doing by that? Is he is trying to stress just the sheer wonder that he feels about God's grace and mercy to him. Just the sheer awe and delight, the exuberant delight that he feels as he thinks about how God has ministered to him, how God has led him, how God has kept him. And there is a sense in which he is struggling for words. It's like in that great hymn in our hymn book. And I've forgotten the first line, but in the last line of the first verse it says this: "All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. And that's what David is doing here. He is struggling for language to say what he really feels about the sheer mercy and grace of God in his life. Now we are at the end of a year. And it is a very helpful thing at the end of the year to look back. Now, you have to be careful. There is both value and danger in remembering, in looking back. The danger is that you live there. That you look back and you say, that's when it was good. You know that in the book of Ecclesiastes we are told not to say that the old days were better, because such words are not wise. And let me just speak to the older people. Don't devalue today because you think the past was better, because actually it wasn't. It's just that you were different. The Bible is very clear that that is a wrong use of memory. But on the other hand, the Bible stresses the importance of remembering what God has done, of looking back and seeing God's mercy. And so there is this double sense. We are to look back so that we can lay hold of God's mercy, we can stir our hearts, we can move our souls, we can stimulate our wills. Our faith is increased as we look back and see what God has done. But there is that danger of holding on to the past. So Paul also writes, forgetting the things that are past, I press on. We only look back to enable us to go forward. And David here is looking back, not in some self-congratulatory way, but by delighting in God. And I want us to reflect on the past year or on the past experience so that we might have a greater cause to praise God. That it might intensify our devotion. That we might appreciate more of what God has done for us. And again, quoting one of the hymn writers, he says this: when all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. And that's not just poetry. That should be part of our experience. May I say this just in passing, that one of the problems with those of us who call ourselves conservative evangelicals or reformed or what other label we like to wear, we are too frightened of being happy. We are too frightened of joy because we see the excess of human inspired joy in other church groups. Our worship sometimes lacks that sheer exuberance that it ought to have. And as somebody who travels around the country and goes to many churches, I meet wonderful Christian people in all sorts of places. And yet sometimes, during the worship of God, you would think they were suffering pain and torture. They won't even smile sometimes. My dear friends, we should be the most truly happy people on earth. And David is showing us how. And I want us to look then at these verses to see how David works this out and shows it to us in these first 19 verses. And what we find David doing, and particularly from verse 4 onwards, is he first of all begins to picture the difficulties and the trials he faced. He concentrates first of all on his deliverance from severe trials. We sang in the hymn, didn't we? I muse on the days that are past, wherein my defense thou hast been. Let me ask you, don't you think it's a remarkable thing that you are here this morning? Can't you immediately think of people you have known in the past who are not here? Who perhaps once sat next to you. They're not here now. But you are. Don't you see how remarkable that is? Don't you see that the God who is able to keep you from falling has done just that? I know a very fine Christian man who has an excellent habit. Every morning when he gets up, he goes into the bathroom and, having great courage, he looks in the mirror. And he says to himself, Stuart, he says, you are still a Christian. Praise the Lord. What a way to start the day. You see, that's what we should do. That's what David is doing. And David sees in every aspect of his life the wisdom of God. That's why the whole psalm is really built around verse 30. The whole psalm is an illustration of the truth of verse 30 of this psalm. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. And David is saying, as I look back at my life, as I look back at what God has done, I have to say this, that God's way is perfect. That his word has proved to be flawless. That he has kept me and protected me. A sovereign protector I have. You see, this is a truth for us. A truth for times of trial. A truth for times of difficulty. Because trials and difficulties come. And let no one tell you that they won't. We live in a day, as you know, when there are all sorts of weird and wonderful misrepresentations of the gospel. And we have people from the health and wealth side of things telling us that we can actually be healthy and affluent if only we conform to certain patterns and certain mindsets. And we have on the other extreme, or perhaps on a parallel extreme, those who are triumphalistic, who say if you have enough faith, you can do this, that and the other, and you can know this, that and the other. And trials are seen as some evidence of a lack of faith or sin. And then some of us fall into the other danger. That because we don't know the extremities of trial, we become so comfortable and so complacent that we lack the faith to prove God. Trials and testings will come. They came to the Lord Jesus. He was a man of sorrows, although he was undoubtedly also the most joyful of men. He was a man who was tested and tried in every point. And if he walked that way, those of us who follow him must also walk in that way. And in fact, this psalm, Psalm 18, is twice used in the New Testament in expression of praise to the Lord Jesus. Language of David is taken by Paul and by the writer to the Hebrews to express the glory of Christ, the man who was tried, but who triumphed and walked on. And we do face trials, trials that will stretch us. David pictures his trials in verses 4 to 6, and he uses very dramatic and poetical language. The cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of the grave coiled around me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. And as you read this language, you can see similar language elsewhere in Scripture. You find Jonah talking similarly about his experience when he was thrown into the sea and the weeds wrapped around him. And that sense of despair and terror. And David himself was a man who faced death, so that on one occasion he said to Jonathan, "There is only a step between me and death." And here we are, we face trials that stretch us. The Apostle Paul puts it in dramatic language in Romans 8. He says, "We face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." It's not an easy life to live a Christian life wholeheartedly and completely. It's not a pleasant life always to walk the way of holiness. It brings difficulty, it brings opposition, it brings danger. And Paul says, we face death. And then he says that it's because of that that we learn what it is to be more than conquerors. Because in those extremities we prove the grace of God, and by his grace we triumph. And let's just think for a moment of the sort of issues that David faced. He spent 10 years being pursued by Saul, treated in the most unjust and unreasonable manner. And sometimes to be treated unjustly is far more painful than to suffer when you know the cause. When there is no real cause and you still suffer, that's hard to take. And David suffered so much at the hands of Saul. On one occasion, even his own men were about to kill him. He always had to be dealing with the Philistines. Even when he lived with them, they were unreliable, but a lot of his time they were against him. He was betrayed and he was hated. There was Doeg, there was Nabal, whose behavior towards him was appalling. But they weren't unique. Throughout the nation there were those who were against David and who undermined him. Looking at these verses 4 and 5, Charles Spurgeon says that David uses four particular pictures. He uses the picture of the condemned criminal, the shipwrecked mariner, the hunted stag, the bird trapped in a net. Here is David, and this is its experience. This is what he has gone through. This is what he's called to walk through. He is following the way of God, and it's difficult, and it's hard, and at times he gets to desperation point. And I want to encourage you this morning and tell you that those sort of testings are perfectly normal in the Christian life. That if you find yourself there, doesn't mean to say you're out of the will of God. I remember some years ago talking to someone who had done something which was quite unacceptable, and his justification for his improper behaviour was this: that life was so difficult and he was facing such a trial, but he found real peace when he went down this alternative route and he found the trial ended. But he walked into sin. And sometimes to walk away from sin can be so hard. But what do we find David doing? We find David in his extremities trusting the Lord in everything. Look at verse 6. In my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. David prayed. And he prayed so earnestly. In fact, back in verse 3, when he's praising God, he says, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. He was in great difficulty, facing great trial, facing difficult temptation. But he cried to God and he found help. And the great truth that David is teaching us in this part of this psalm is this: no matter how hard your trial, no matter what the depth of the temptation and the difficulty is, there is always access to God. You know, sometimes when difficulties hit us, our first reaction is to despair, and the thing we don't do is pray. We feel sorry for ourselves. We go and tell everybody else about our difficulty. But prayer so often is lacking when the trial is intense. But that's not David. He shows us this excellent example that in his distress he called to the Lord and cried to God for help, because he knew that the way of the Lord was perfect. And his confidence was in God. He couldn't sing it because John Newton hadn't been born. But if John Newton had written his hymn, Amazing Grace, in David's day, he would have sung, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. And the great truth that David is bringing home to us is this: that we are not subject to the blind forces of chance. The story is told of a man who was riding very quickly on a horse through a village. And somebody shouted to him, where on earth do you think you're going, riding so fast through the village? And the rider looked back with a look of despair in his eyes, said, don't ask me, ask the horse. And so many people in our world, so many people who don't know Christ, maybe some of you here, that's what life is like. You're not in control. Nobody's in control, it seems. You're just subject to what you feel are the ways of chance. I hope things will work out well for you, people say to you. And that's all they can say to you. But the Christian isn't like that. The trials, troubles, difficulties, and hardships that the believer faces are not random. They are designed. They are under the hand of God. That's why you can go to the Lord and call out to him. Even the activity of Satan himself is not in Satan's hands. Remember Job? Job learnt the sovereignty of his God as he endured the sufferings that God permitted. And what a benefit Job's sufferings have been to the people of God down the centuries. The story, John Piper tells the story that a few years ago, at the beginning of a year, on the first Sunday of the year, he preached from Isaiah chapter 6, speaking about the holiness of God, that awesome sovereignty of God who rules over all things and does all things righteously and justly. Sat in the congregation were a young couple with their little child, only born a few weeks before. In the third week of January, that child was taken ill. And for 6 weeks, hovered on the edge of the grave. And after 6 weeks, passed into eternity. And that young couple said, the only thing that kept us and kept us going was that sermon on Isaiah 6 and the reality of a sovereign God who is in control of everything. You see, David was delivered from extreme circumstances. And David was delivered because of a relationship he had with God. David speaks in verse 6. I cried to my God. I called to the Lord. And he says something quite remarkable. He says, my cry came before him. And the picture he's painting is graphic and dramatic indeed. He says, my cry stood in his presence. My prayer took bodily form, is almost what he's saying. That's the picture he's painting. He said, it wasn't just my words floated up into heaven in a vague sense. My cry had such power with God because he was my God. That as it came to him, it had force and power. And of course we know that that's what happens with our prayers. Our prayers do take bodily form. When we pray, we do not just utter words. God help us if we do. But those words are taken by the blessed Spirit of God. And they come into the presence of God and our blessed Savior himself, the infinite intercessor, takes our prayers and presents them as they really would be. And sometimes Satan says to you, don't know why you pray. Your prayers are so poor. He's a liar. Your prayers may not be much when they leave your lips, but when they reach the throne of heaven, they are enfleshed by the Son of God himself, who presents them perfectly so that you get the ideal and absolutely right answer without failing and without fault, because God's way is perfect. And here is David, you see, and He has this great assurance. So he can say in verse 19, he rescued me because he delighted in me. And he knows that in heaven, at the throne of God, he is far more welcome than he is anywhere on earth. And his prayers are so valued by God. That's why we should spend so much time in prayer. It's the thing God cherishes. And sometimes we weep. And what happens? The infinite God who made the universe by a word takes your tears and he holds them in a bottle. Because your prayers, your anguish, your grief matters so much. This is why David starts the psalm, I love you, O Lord, my strength. You see, David has this relationship. The language he uses in verse 6 really is picturing what we might call a covenant relationship. That relationship that has been established by the infinite love of an eternal God before the world began, and he chose you and he made you his own. And he made you his because he loved you. You can say with David, he rescued me because he delighted in me. You look back over the last year and see the answers to prayer. Why did God answer your prayers? Because you're one of his. Because your prayers came through Christ. Because he has loved you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Because you matter to him. You're more significant to God than the unbelieving rulers of the world. They are instruments in his hand. But if they don't love him and follow him, they don't have that affection in his heart you have. You hold a special place there. You see, there is this covenant relationship. As the hymn writer puts it, he saw me plunged in deep distress. He flew to my relief. And he answers your prayer. And you have ever thought, by what means does he answer my prayer? The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 3. He says this, he says he's prayed that most extraordinary prayer, one of the greatest prayers ever written down. And there it is, and he says that God will answer that according to his power that is at work in you. And what's the power that's at work in you? Ah, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. And you see, this is what makes a Christian so unique. The almighty spirit of God dwells in them. And they are kept because he keeps them. He leads them in the way of holiness and guards them. He gives them grace in hours of temptation. He brings them the message of mercy when they fall and they fail. He makes Christ real to them. He is a constant minister. He is the advocate, the comforter, the paraclete, the one alongside to help. And that power that is at work in you means your prayers are heard. And David's prayer was heard. And you then have in verses 7 down to 15 this most extraordinary description of the way God answered his prayers. And you will look in vain in the whole of the account of David's life. You will look in vain for a single event that matches this description. In fact, so much is that the case that some commentators either say there must have been an event that's not recorded in the scriptures, or they dismiss the whole thing as mere poetry. And they've missed the whole point. What David is telling us here in this phenomenal language, the earth trembled and quaked and the foundations of the mountain shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. We're at Sinai. He's saying, the God of Sinai, who came with such power and such awesome demonstration, he's the one who came and helped me. And as he goes on, and he talks about the Lord thundered from heaven, the voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. We're by the Red Sea with Moses and the children of Israel, and the waters part, and they go over, and then the Egyptians are swept away. This is the God, he says, who helped me. This God who has demonstrated himself. And you won't find a single event but what David is doing. He's putting all the events together. We sometimes think it's a bit of a trite song, but actually it's one of the truest hymns you'll ever sing. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Do you do that? You put together all your blessings, all the answers to prayer, and you'll begin to see the greatness, the vastness, the magnificence of your God, who works for you and answers your prayer, who comes in power, who turns the world upside down. That's what verse 15 is picturing. Everything's turned topsy-turvy. That which is hidden is made clear, and that which is clear is confused by cloud and lightning. Everything is being sorted out, put the right way up. Because God is acting for his child. You see, what this is a call to us to reorientate our thinking, to have that greater confidence in God, to develop in our minds a bigger view of what God is like, to take seriously the revelation of God and to say, that God is my God. And then when the difficulties come, to be able to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And though we may be in the extremity, in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian meets Apollyon. And Apollyon has him down, and it looks as though Christian's end is about to come. And Christian grabs his sword and he thrusts it into Apollyon with the words, wilt thou conquer over me? I will triumph in the Lord. And this is the picture that David is presenting to us. He's delivered from great trials. He's delivered because he is in relationship with a very great God. And so he tells us then about his deliverances. Very clear and simple language in verses 16 to 19. And again, he brings us just a series of pictures. And this is what he says to us. He says, the first thing that happened was this. He was rescued by a mighty hand. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. That little phrase, he drew me out of deep waters, occurs twice in the whole of the Bible. It occurs here, and it occurs in Exodus chapter 2, where little baby Moses was on the water, and we are told that the princess drew him out of the water, took him out, took him to herself, made him her own. David says, in my distresses, this mighty God took me in his hand and he brought me out. He drew me out. He showed the most profound affection and love. You see, because God delights to deliver. And then the second thing he tells us that God did for him is very simply this. That though he knew great opposition, he rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster. But the Lord was my support. Here was all this opposition. There was Saul, there was the Philistines, there were these deceitful Israelites. There were all sorts of people against him. And life was hard, it was no easy ride for David. But he said, at no point was I left to my own devices. The Lord supported me. Some of you have known that in the last year. Haven't you known that time when you knew nobody else could help you? And the Lord supported you. The Lord who has drawn you out of difficulties, who drew you out of his sin, out of your sin, to make you his own. The Lord who embraced you in salvation is the Lord who supports you in the difficulties you face. And then David uses a third picture. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now you see, there was a time when David was in a cave and Saul came into the cave and David was trapped. There was a time when David needed water and they were at Bethlehem and the Philistines were in Bethlehem and David couldn't get water. They were trapped. The whole of David's experience for many years was a form of captivity. He could never be what God had called him to be. He was always the king in waiting. He was in a restricted place. But he said, oh, in God's time, he brought me out of my prison. He brought me out of those restricted circumstances. He brought me into a spacious place. And he rescued me. And again, don't you know those experiences? When trial and difficulty have hemmed you in and you thought, which way shall I turn? Where shall I go? What shall I do? And the Lord ministered and he delivered you and he brought you out and you suddenly felt like a bird being freed from a cage. Ah, says David, he did it because he delighted in me. And the Lord says of you and me that we are the apple of his eye. We are his jewels. There is a preciousness in the people of God that we cannot fully understand. But because God has made us who we are in Christ, he will deliver. So David says, as for God, his way is perfect. He took me through all those trials, but I've begun to see what a great God he is. He dealt with me in such remarkable ways that I'd begun to understand something of the vastness of his love and his grace. He dealt with me in such an appropriate way in each situation that I realize that I am the most privileged man on earth. So he sings a song of praise. He is full of rejoicing because of God who delivers him. And at the end of this year, we are to look back and to sing the praises of a God who has delivered us. And to set that against all the fears and anxieties that we may have about the future. This is the God of his people. David's God is our God. And he is no less powerful today than he was in David's day. Therefore, may we focus our minds on him and live in that confident rejoicing, knowing that he who so loves us will keep us and will indeed present us faultless.